Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. We are continuing our series on loving God. And this morning we're going to talk about love for God and the mortification of indwelling sin. How we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to resist and overcome the remnants of indwelling sin in our lives by the convicting power of the law of God and the knowledge of Christ's saving love for us. The knowledge of Christ's saving love for us. So we don't despair in being convicted by the law. The mortification of sin is a constant and daily struggle in the Christian life, and one that, sadly, today many Christians are losing for various reasons. The influence of false teachers, the temptations of the world, the corrupting influence of idolatry and false religion in the churches, and of course the stubbornness and depravity of their own hearts. Now, we struggle with sin because of our own pride and stubbornness and not willing to repent of sin and mortify sin. Now, sadly, we often make excuses for our sin and even bargain with sin to keep them when in fact they are destructive influence upon our lives and others around us. Sometimes we blame others for our sin, and so we need to constantly mortify sin by examining our lives, looking to Christ for grace and forgiveness, and repenting of sin. And as we've seen many times before in this series, sin is an obstacle to growing in Christ and in the love of God. And unless we're mortifying the remnants of indwelling sin, we will not be growing in grace or in the love of God. We will be backsliding. Augustine said, to cherish true love for God, we must hate sin and desire to have it rooted out of our lives. Thomas Hooker said, the mortification of sin is necessary for a believer's growth in grace and the love of God. It's necessary. And so let me say at the outset that in listening to this sermon, don't be tempted to look at others, but only upon your own life, that you may grow in grace and in the love of God. We all have sin to overcome, repent of, mortify, and it's important to remember that in the fight and struggle that we wage against sin in our lives, we must remember that Christ has, by his death and resurrection, triumphed over sin and death, and that by his redeeming love, we've been redeemed from the guilt and penalty of sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, well, then nothing can separate us from the love of God. And therefore, by his grace and the work of the Holy Spirit working in us, we are enabled to mortify sin in our lives, to overcome sin, to repent of sin, to be cleansed of sin, and therefore to grow in grace. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so the mortification of sin in our lives is a vital part of Christ's work of sanctification in us by the Holy Spirit to conform us into his image as a holy bride, a glorious church, to love, honor, and serve him. It is the virtue of Christ's redeeming love to sanctify and to cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that we overcome sin, that we mortify the sinful deeds of the body, and therefore grow in the love of God and in the knowledge of God's saving love for us in Jesus Christ. The mortification of sin is not condemnation, but sanctification, growth in grace. Love for God and the knowledge of his saving love for us in Christ consists, therefore, of a life of repentance from sin, mortification of sin, a fight and warfare against sin. And while the battle rages at all times because of our own sin and weakness, temptation, culture, idolatry, false teachers, the influences are many in the world. If we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we should know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But that means we ought to be motivated by Christ's love for us to mortify sin, that he would be glorified in our lives. Now that means that we need to be seriously and cheerfully sanctified in the knowledge of Christ's saving love to fight against sin, combat sin, and mortify sin. and to stop making excuses for sin. Now, it's for this reason the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, in the very center of his teaching on a believer's sanctification in Christ, growth in grace, and the perseverance of the saints, exhorts believers to resist sin and to mortify the sinful deeds of the body. Remember here in Romans 8, Paul is talking about sanctification and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We know all things work together for good to those who love God. Others are called according to his purpose. And therefore, if we love God, we will learn to mortify sin. And so Paul writes, beginning in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit of life is because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death, you mortify the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. You will have life in the spirit. And therefore, you see here, Paul is saying that if Christ is in you, you've died to sin, you've risen to newness of life by him, and the virtue and power of his death and resurrection works in you by the Holy Spirit to grow in grace, to grow in the love of God, but also, therefore, to crucify sin, to mortify the sinful deeds of the body. And Christ's redeeming love now works in you by the Holy Spirit to enable you to learn to love God, to walk in obedience to his commandments. You're not in the flesh, Paul says. You're not to live in sin or in the flesh, but you're to love God and walk in the Spirit, ever learning by his word to resist the influences of sin and idolatry and false religion and ungodliness in this present age. You have the power of Christ in you by the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is not an easy thing to do, though. Right? The mortification of sin in any believer's life is a constant fight and struggle. And sometimes we win and sometimes we lose. But we're always to be in the fight, making progress, always looking to Christ for grace, for forgiveness, the cleansing power of his blood to wash away our sin, strengthen us to resist sin, and to sanctify us by his grace that we learn to love God and keep his commandments. Now, for that reason, we need to know what the mortification of sin actually is and what it means to our lives in growing in the love of God. So this is going to be a little longer introduction than normal. But first of all, we must remember true believers in Christ are only able to mortify sin. Unbelievers do not mortify sin. They are merely restrained from sin by tradition, by law, right? Religion. Only those who have been redeemed by Christ and have the spirit of grace and the love of Christ sanctified in their hearts can mortify and overcome sin and grow in grace. That's first. Secondly, the power to overcome sin in the Christian life and to grow in the love of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are always dependent upon the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from sin and to sanctify in our hearts a love for God and a godly resistance to sin and idolatry. And therefore, we must depend upon Christ's word and his spirit to sanctify and cleanse us, to walk in the spirit, to pray and earnestly desire that God would cleanse us and sanctify us. This is what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. He says, if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the Holy Spirit who cleanses us from sin by applying the grace, the cleansing power of Christ and his death by the word. And therefore, thirdly, it is the merit and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his precious blood that is the alone source of grace and the fountain of cleansing virtue. Yes, we are convicted of sin by the law, but Christ alone is able to cleanse us. He alone, by his death, is able to fully satisfy for our sins and reconcile us to God. And therefore, it is Christ alone, by his precious blood, who is able to cleanse us from sin and empower us to overcome sin. We must always look to Christ. As 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must go to Christ. But what are the benefits of mortifying sin? Beloved, there are many. Well, mortifying sin is the promise of great blessing. We grow in the love of God and in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We increase in grace and godliness. We have a greater assurance of God's saving love. We're a greater spiritual blessing to Christ's church, to his kingdom, to our family and friends. We avoid all the various pitfalls, scandals, anxieties, as well as God's chastisement for sin. We have true peace and joy and happiness sanctified in our lives. And we better glorify and enjoy God in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are a great many spiritual blessings to overcoming sin. If we're not mortifying sin, we are languishing in guilt, anxiety. And sometimes you can see throughout all Scripture and in church day, scandal. That's not good. What then does it mean to mortify sin or to put sin to death? What does the Apostle Paul mean here? Now, we generally understand what it means to kill something or even to kill somebody. It means to destroy them, to take away their life, their power, their influence. And so in Scripture, we're reminded that indwelling sin is likened to a person within us, the old man. The old man, which is corrupt and depraved, is said to be crucified and dead in principle by virtue of Christ's atonement for sin and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The old man is dead. But he still lives in us, though, to destroy us, to bring us into bondage to sin, to keep us from loving God and obeying his commandments. Even Paul says in Romans 7, I do that which I don't want to do because sin dwells in me. And so when we are mortifying sin, we're looking to grow in grace and the love of God by beating down the remnants of indwelling sin, by prayer, study, hearing the word of God, which is the primary means of grace. Nobody mortifies sin, but by the faithful preaching of the gospel. John Owen, in his book on the mortification of sin, said this: to kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actions of his own. And so when we're mortifying sin, we're aiming to kill all that inclines, entices, impels to evil, rebels, opposes, fights against God. Right? But we don't stop there. We must, of course, also work to cultivate a new desire to love God, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to replace the principles of the old man, the old pattern of sin. And so John Owen goes on to say, by the implanting, habitual residence and cherishing of a principle of grace that stands in direct opposition to it and is destructive of it. So by the implanting and growth of humility is paid weakened, passion by patience, uncleanness by purity of mind and conscience, the love of this world by heavenly mindedness, which are graces of the Spirit, or the same habitual grace variously acting itself by the Holy Spirit. So the sins of the old man are replaced by the virtues of the new man, which is created in God in true righteousness and holiness. That means putting on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the mortification of sin is putting off sin and putting on grace and Christian virtue. We're putting sinful vices to death and putting godly virtues to work. It's an active endeavor, this mortification of sin. The old writers, the Puritans, often spoke of mortification, putting to death, and vivification, the putting to life or the quickening of the Spirit in the Christian life by the graces and virtues of the Holy Spirit. You can see this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, with great clarity. You just memorize that passage. Paul says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off, crucify all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now notice Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, that is a wonderful passage that encompasses everything about the mortification of sin and growing in the love of God. It's one of the best passages in all of Scripture. Right? So how do we mortify sin? Well, we mortify sin by examining our hearts, minds, and lives in the light of God's Word and in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And by the grace and virtue of Christ's redeeming love for us, we resist sin and temptation. We overcome sin. We stop sinning. And we grow in love for God, and we keep His commandments with a pure heart and thankfulness for God's mercy. The rule and standard, though, of the Christian life and what it means to love God and to mortify sin is, of course, what? The Ten Commandments. The mortification of sin is always by the convicting power of the law driving us to repentance, driving us to Christ for forgiveness, for cleansing, for sanctification, and for the spiritual power to resist sin and to live for the glory of God. And therefore, Martin Luther said very wisely, if I am to truly love God and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, I must learn to cheerfully obey God's commandments and to resist temptation. It's that simple. Now, in Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. So you can imagine loving God means what? Resisting sin. Mortifying sin. Mortifying sin by the convicting power of the law of God has a whole lot to do with growing in the love of God. And so, if we're ever to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, well, we must also have the conviction within our heart at the same time to what? To hate every form of sin with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. For sin is the opposite of the love of God. It is by the knowledge of the law we know sin. And so if we are to love God, we must hate sin, resist sin. But even as believers, because of the remnants of indwelling sin, we sometimes love sin. We are complicit with sin. We make bargains with sin. While it is the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse and sanctify us from sin by the blood of Christ, it is the rule of Christ's commandments that is to direct us to mortify sin. Just as Christ commands us to keep His commandments and to be obedient to His will, it's the Holy Spirit, though, who enables us, empowers us to overcome sin. How? By the law. In 1 John 3:4, John says, whoever sins transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. In Romans 7, Paul says, if I had not known the law, I had not known sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know what sin is by means of the law. What is sin? Sin is not political correctness. Sin is not what the fake news media says. Sin is not what denominations say or liberal theology. No, sin is what the law of God says. In John 14:15, Jesus said to the disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And so it's the Holy Spirit, by the convicting power of the law, that drives us to Christ, helps us to mortify sin. Clearly, a great part of our fight against sin, mortifying sin, overcoming sin, growing in the love of God, beloved, is simply what? Knowing and obeying God's commandments. Right? We need the grace of Christ to empower us. We need the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. We need to be faithful to seek God's grace to resist sin and temptation. But first, and the most basic thing that we need to do, what all Christians need to know, is God's commandments. There's no mortifying sin or pleasing God except being convicted by the law. To realize that mortifying sin means learning to love God and keep His commandments. So in order to grow in the love of God, we need to learn to mortify sin and overcome those things that keep us from obeying God's commandments. And that's what we're going to look at briefly, each of them, this morning. But to remember, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And it is by His grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, to sanctify in us, right, a loving desire to mortify sin for His glory. Right? This is to our spiritual blessing. So first of all, we're to resist the sin and temptation of false religion. First commandment. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to mortify the sin of unbelief and all forms of practical atheism and false religion. In the first commandment of the law, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and to worship and glorify Him according to His word. We are to worship, serve, and live entirely for God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and no other. Right? To be in full allegiance to the truth of the gospel and Holy Scripture. The first commandment calls us to trust God, to worship God, to know Him, to adore Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him. Now, because of indwelling sin, though, we're tempted to all different kinds of unbelief, idolatry, heresy, forgetfulness, misapprehension, false opinions, and yes, even sinful and unworthy thoughts of God. We have to mortify. Christ has redeemed us from a life of atheism and false religion. Praise the Lord. But because of the remnants of indwelling sin, we are still prone to wander from the truth of the gospel, from true religion, and compromise with all different kinds of idolatry and false religion in the world. Cults, deviant forms of Christianity, compromise. Oh, that's okay. No, it's not. It's sin. It's idolatry. It's heresy. And God hates it. So we need to resist and mortify this sin in our hearts and lives in order to grow in Christ and the love of God. Loving God means knowing and acknowledging God to be the only true God, to worship and glorify Him according to His word, according to the truth, according to sound biblical doctrine, in opposition to false gods, false religions, cults and heresies and deviant forms of Christianity that pervert the gospel. In 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, at the end of Peter's letter, he says, "You therefore, beloved, you that are loved by God, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." That's what mortification of sin is. So we're to resist the temptation to unbelief, practical atheism, false religion, in order to grow in the love of God. Right? We're to carry our faith, our love for God, everywhere we go. We're not to be tempted by the sins of unbelief and false religion, capitulation to idolatry. We're not to give the worship and glory that belongs to God anything else. Money, fame, pleasures, even family. We're to trust God and live to worship and glorify Him alone. And we're to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and believe with all of our heart the truth of the gospel. Bernard of Clairvaux said, "To cherish true love for God, one must be devoted to God's truth, to Christ's word and doctrine, and to hate all forms of heresy and false religion." Do we love God with all of our heart? We must hate every form of heresy and false religion. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus." We're to hold fast to the truth and resist the temptation to be carried away by false doctrine, deviant forms of Christianity. We're to mortify that sin. It's a form of lust. It's the worst form of lust and idolatry to be carried away by heresy and false doctrine. To love God and to grow in Christ, we need to resist and mortify all of the sins that are contrary to the first commandment. Unbelief, practical atheism, right? False religion, cults and deviant forms of Christianity, heresy, false doctrine, or the putting of other things in the world in the place of God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first and great commandment. Well, notice secondly, we're to resist the sin and temptation to idolatry. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to mortify the sin of idolatry and all forms of false worship that are contrary to God's word. In the second commandment, God commands us, saying, "You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands that love me and keep my commandments." So God promises to visit the iniquity and bring judgment on those who promote what? Idolatry. The worship of the true God by idols. And so in order to grow in the love of God, we are to mortify the sin of idolatry. We're to shun idolatry, and we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, in the second commandment, God requires us to keep his worship pure and observe all of his ordinances as best we can in faith and love. And so we're not only to resist idolatry and superstition, graven images, false forms of worship, but notice we're also commanded to worship God in spirit and truth. In Matthew 4:10, when Jesus resisted the temptation of the devil, it says he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And therefore, we're commanded to not only love God, but worship him. Live for his glory. That's our greatest blessing. Christ has redeemed us from a life of idolatry to worship and glorify him. And that's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be worshiping, glorifying God. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And God is worthy of our worship. He not only commands it, he desires it. He's redeemed us for it, to worship him. Christ has redeemed us from a life of sin, false worship, vain worship, self-worship. And now we're to worship and glorify him. But because of the remnants of indwelling sin, let me say, we're still prone. Christians are prone to be bored with true worship and instead want to be entertained by all the things of the world and by idolatry and all the different kinds of false worship. You can see that especially today where there's so much spiritual declension and apostasy. Everybody wants out of church and get back to work, get back to sports, get back to entertainment. We have to mortify that sin. And that is a grievous sin that is widespread among Christians today. We need to resist and mortify this sin in our hearts and lives in order to grow in the love of God. Loving God means worshiping him, glorifying him, sanctifying the Lord's day, and finding our greatest delight in learning about him, studying him, growing in the knowledge of him. John Knox said, "In order to love God and worship him in spirit and truth, we must be willing to tear down the idols of false worship." We must tear down the idols of false worship and learn to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to delight in worship. To grow in the love of God, we need to delight in worship, but we also must mortify the sinful tendency of our hearts to crave idols or to neglect God's worship. John Calvin rightly said, the mind of man is a factory of idols. But we must remember, God is jealous over our hearts and lives, and also of his worship. He's redeemed us from idolatry and has consecrated us to his worship, right? Of course, that's the giving of the law when the children of Israel were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt in order that they would go into the wilderness and worship the Lord according to his word, being delivered from the pagan idolatry of Egypt. And many of them said, we want to go back. We want to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. We didn't mind. It was more fun over there in Egypt. Worshiping God all the time, that's boring. That's the state of much in the church today. Leviticus 10, when the Lord struck Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, dead for their idolatry, he said to all the people, "I will be sanctified in those who come near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified." God hates idolatry and false worship. He doesn't like when his people neglect his worship, and neither should we. We should hate idolatry, right? Right? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, at the end of his letter, at the end of 1 John, on the tests of true love for God, you remember that lecture? John writes, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So little children, what? Keep yourselves from idolatry." The love of God sanctified in our hearts should keep us from idolatry, and we should mortify the sin that is prone in our hearts to what? To neglect God's worship, to be bored with God's worship, or to abuse and profane God's worship. Love for God resists and mortifies the works of idolatry and superstition. And we need to be aware of that, right? We need to be aware. Because the temptation to sin, to abuse God's worship, is so common. The devil today, because of indwelling sin in believers' lives, readily tempts believers not only to neglect God's worship, but to promote false worship, idolatry. If he cannot get believers to deny God's name, he will tempt them to profane his worship. Or bring idols into church, images, superstition, false worship, praise bands, foolishness, irreverence, ungodliness. He tempts believers to devise ways of worshiping God that are completely contrary to his word. Which can easily lead to false religion, heresy, and utter rebellion against God. That's why Jesus says, it is a sinful and adulterous generation that seeks after signs. Jesus is speaking regarding worship. For believers forsaking the true worship of God for idolatry. And so in order to love God, to grow in grace, we need to put off the sins of idolatry and false worship. We need to learn to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In Exodus 34:13, the Lord says to the children of Israel, when you come into the land, take heed to yourself, let you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they become a snare to you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their high places. For you shall worship the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous. Well, we're not to worship God according to the fashion of this world, the entertainment style and pattern of this generation. That's why there's so much adultery, idolatry, scandal, and ungodliness. John Trapp said, we need to be always kindling our love for God at the altar of his love for us, and by remembering not only his grace and mercy to us in Christ, but our duty and devotion to worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? Look at that. It's Christ's saving love who's redeemed us from a life of sin and idolatry. And therefore, we're to be sanctified in Christ's love to love God and to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're to mortify the sin of idolatry. Notice thirdly, we're to resist the sin and temptation of blasphemy. Third commandment. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to mortify the sin of blasphemy and all forms of profane speech that dishonor God's holy name. Now, in the third commandment, God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so in learning to love God, to grow in grace, we need to what? We need to mortify this sin. We need to root it out of our lives and our speech. Right? Christ has redeemed us from a life of blasphemy and profaning God's name, God's word, God's truth. And he has sanctified in our lips the way to speak truth. And so now by his grace and work of the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to praise God, to glorify him, to speak reverently and use his word honestly for our spiritual blessing. Now, because of indwelling sin, we're still prone to abuse God's name, to abuse God's word, by ignorant, profane, and irreverent use of God's name, God's ordinances, God's truth, by a variety of different sins. And I don't want to go into great detail, but blasphemy, profanity, mistrust, doubts, murmuring, and complaining, they're all part of breaking the third commandment. There are, in fact, thousands of ways believers break this commandment every day, and they don't even know it. Now, let me say, believers who have been redeemed by Christ break this commandment every day, right? Look, any doubt or complaining about God's person, God's word, God's truth, or God's providence made to him or others in the form of contempt or complaining is a profaning of his name. And so we need to be careful to resist and mortify this sin and learn instead to praise God, to trust God, to justify God's truth and God's rebuke to us, his correction of us, and to submit in love to his word and doctrine, and not to complain against the truth when it goes against our carnal interests, our pride, our selfishness, but to be corrected and submit to his word. In Matthew 6, Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." God's name is to be hallowed. That means God's word, God's ordinances, God's truth. It's to be kept holy. It's to be sanctified and glorified. His titles, his attributes, his word, his ordinances, his works, whatever he uses to make himself known is to be used reverently. That includes the ministry of the gospel. When God's word is reviled and complained at, God's name is blasphemed. That doesn't mean that all preachers are can justify false doctrine, lies. No. But God's name is to be hallowed, vindicated, justified, honored, glorified. Thomas Manton said, "The love of God sanctified in our hearts brings forth praise and adoration of his name." We should be thankful to God's name, God's truth, God's word, so we grow in the love of God. Now, because of the world, because of the flesh and the devil, our own sin, we're often tempted to sin against God's holy name. Yes, the devil tempts believers to defile God's name, to profane God's name, to speak sinfully and foolishly, to curse and to swear, and to use sinful and abusive language that is dishonoring to God, and to complain against him, his providence, or his word. That's not good. The devil tempts believers to ignorant and foolish use of words, outright profanity, slander, and all different kinds of sinful speech that is dishonoring to God's word and his holy name. Right now, of course, the sin of cursing and swearing, using crude or otherwise vulgar language, is a common temptation. Right? Even in the best of saints at times, men are tempted to speak rashly with harsh and sinful jestings. Women are tempted to sinful exaggeration, gossip, complaining, and foolish speaking. Men and women together, all believers need to be what? Quiet. And seriously think whether their words will actually profane God's holy name. Because tragically today, because of the lack of reverence, the lack of sound doctrine, the lack of holiness in the churches, the church today is seriously full of clowns, court jesters, fools, who cause a great deal of scandal by profaning God's name. It's embarrassing. The profaning of God's holy name is one of the most common sins and vices in the church today. And what I'm saying, well, it's tragically, the church today is so immoral, superficial, irreverent, they don't even see the spirituality and the seriousness of God's law. To grow in the love of God, though, we need to mortify this sin. Christians all together need to mortify the sin of taking God's name in vain. And I'm not just saying blasphemy and the abuse of God's name that is common among pagans. I'm talking about the complaining, the irreverent use of God's word and his ordinances, and the unbelievable slander against God's truth that is common today. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul exhorts the saints, saying, "Give no place to the devil. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." To praise God, to bless God, and to lead others into the knowledge of the truth. Because all forms of profanity, that dishonors God's name. Right? What I mean by this is men should learn to mortify the sin of being pompous asses, and women from being irreverent gossips. Because all of it is a form of blasphemy. And it's very common. It's disgusting. Why is it? It's because of the culture of depravity, the fake news media, and all the liberalism that has come up. And Christians are like, wow, they can't. They're sunk. It's not good. In Psalm 138, David says, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried, you answered me, and you made me bold with strength in my soul." Praising God, honoring his name, justifying his word and his providence. That means that we're mortifying sin. In Psalm 19, verse 14, David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Our words should be acceptable to God. Charles Hodge wrote, God's name is at all times to be hallowed in our hearts and in our words, and so we are to speak reverently, truthfully, and joyfully, knowing that Christ has redeemed us from all sin and now has a holy claim on all of our words and speech. And so in order to grow in the love of God, to grow in grace, we need to mortify the sin in our hearts and lives that is that tempts us to foolish words, sinful speech, and profanity and blasphemy. And that to glorify God's name in a world of great evil. Well, notice fourthly, we're also to resist the sin and temptation of Sabbath breaking. In order to grow in the love of God, we also need to mortify the sin of Sabbath breaking and do all that we can to devote our lives to sanctifying the Lord's day and devoting ourselves to God's worship. Now, in the fourth commandment, God says we're to remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. We have 6 days to do our work, and the seventh belongs to the Lord. And so in growing in the love of God, we're to remember the Lord's day and be careful that we do not profane it in any way. Now, Christ has redeemed us from sin, from death, from a life of Sabbath breaking, and he's sanctified in our hearts a holy resting in him in his death and resurrection, and therefore also a love and delight for the Lord's day. And so in order to grow in the love of God, we need to resist and mortify the sinful tendency of profaning the Lord's day or abusing it. Now, of course, there are works of mercy, there are works of piety, there are works of necessity. And we are not under the Old Testament, we're under the New Testament, where there is more grace that abounds. We may be called to do things on the Lord's day that we would otherwise not want to do, but we're to remember Christ's saving love. His redeeming grace and mercy has consecrated us to a life of holy resting on the Lord's day and delighting in his worship. Now, as I said, we may fall. We may not be perfect. But let me tell you, today in the church, there's just way too much. And it begins with pastors and Christian leaders. I don't even need to tell them, talk about Christians. The pastors and Christian leaders today are Sabbath breakers of the worst kind. And it's very tragic. The Sabbath day belongs to the Lord. The Lord. It's his by right of creation and redemption. Right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have sanctified the day for rest and worship. God rested on the Sabbath day after the creation of the world in 6 days. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, changing the Lord's day from the last day to the first day of the week. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Lord's day, the first, the day of Pentecost, to sanctify it as the Christian Sabbath. The Lord's Day is therefore a day of rest and worship. It's not a day of work or entertainment or sports and all different kinds of family gatherings and birthday parties. That's profaning the Lord's Day. The Shorter Catechism simply says the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Right? It's so... In order to grow in the love of God and the grace of Christ, we need to mortify the sin of what? Profaning the Lord's day. That means disciplining our lives as much as we can to delighting in the Lord's day, delighting in God's worship, and rejoicing in him on that day. Paul Bain said, if we would love the Lord our God, we must be earnest in keeping the Lord's day holy and making it our chief desire. In not only resting on that day in the knowledge of Christ, but attending upon God's holy worship to glorify him. Oh, that should be the first. If Christians would just do that, rest in the knowledge of Christ's love and learn to discipline their lives by a life of worship. Right? Just as we read from Psalm 92, the psalm on the Sabbath day, morning and evening. There's a Puritan poem that says, how can I love thee, O Lord, but to rest in thee and to find my joy and comfort in worshiping thee, in hearing thy voice speak to me from thy holy word on the day of thy choosing. To learn from Christ. To learn to love God who loved us on the day of his choosing. The day that Christ rose from the dead. Conquering sin and death for us. Should we not love him for that? Beloved, sadly, the Lord's day is profaned today by so many believers. As I said, so many pastors and Christian leaders. There are all kinds of sin and temptations to distract believers today, of course, from keeping the Sabbath day holy. But we need to resist them. Mortify sin in our lives that we might make the Lord's Day a day of joy, of worship, and not the Lord's Day what? Plain or common. How do we make the Lord's Day plain or common? Well, most Christians do that. After morning worship, after a little bit of this and that, they go home and they everything else. Sports, entertainment, grocery shopping, school work, all different kinds of things. That's making the day plain or common. Now, I would contend there's nothing wrong with a little bit of rest and leisure and relaxation and sleep and other things that may invigorate us physically in order to attend upon God's worship with joy and cheer and not make it a hard day. But the Lord's Day is not a day of sleep. It's not for birthdays. Right? It's not for entertainment. Right? The devil does all that he can these days to tempt believers to be distracted from God's worship, even to profane the Lord's Day, to tempt us to neglect worship and to find our joys in sports and entertainment and unlawful and necessary labors and other pursuits, schoolwork and all these things. And pastors and Christian leaders today are the worst, as I said, to make light of the Lord's Day and the importance of sanctifying the day in worship. It's very sad. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican in the 19th century, said one of the most grievous sins of the day for believers to overcome is the desecration of the Sabbath. To mortify sin, to grow in the love of God, we must overcome this sinful pattern. To worship God, to honor the Lord's Day, to sanctify God's name in our hearts, our homes, in our church, in our lives, to live for the glory of God, find our rest, our happiness, and our joy in worshiping God. Beloved, think of it. Every week, Christians easily remember going to work. You don't forget. Right? They remember eating breakfast. They remember eating dinner. They remember watching their favorite shows, listening to their favorite music. But do they remember to keep the Sabbath day holy? Right? Do they know how important it is for their life and honoring Christ's name, for growing in the love of God? In Isaiah 56, verse 2, the prophet says, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Beloved, in order to grow in the love of God, the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to mortify our sin, repent of our sin, and learn out of love for Christ to keep the Sabbath day holy, to delight, to rejoice in God's worship, and to know it's to our blessing and to God's praise. We're to rest from our labors and worship the Lord. Well, notice fifthly, we're to resist the sin also and temptation of insubordination. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to resist and mortify the sin of having a disrespectful or rebellious attitude to godly authority and learn to cheerfully submit to all forms of authority with thankfulness and humility. Now, in the fifth commandment, God says, "Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you." The fifth commandment requires us to honor our father and mother and to show respect, of course, also to all lawful authority, especially to godly authority, magistrates, ministers, or bosses who are over us. We're to submit in humility to lawful authorities under the Lord, and especially those, right, who glorify and honor God and are in submission to Him. In loving God, we're to honor our parents and we're to submit to all authority as those under Christ's authority for the glory of His name. Christ has redeemed us from sin and a life of rebellion, anarchy, insubordination, impiety, irreverence, sacrilege, and disrespect to godly authority. I hope. Richard Greenham, therefore, said, "If we would love God aright, we must learn to cheerfully submit and show all reverence and humility to those in authority over us for the honor of God's name." That's what love for God means. William Plummer said, "In following Christ, we must overcome the wiles of the devil and so learn to submit ourselves in faith and love to God and His holy word, as well as to our parents and all lawful authority, but especially to faithful ministers who lead us to Christ." That's what the fifth commandment is about. It's about God's authority exercised in the church, in the family, and in civil government. To be submissive to godly authority is a praise and honor to God, and it shows that we love Him. to be rebellious to godly authority, church, family, civil government, is to show that we don't love God at all. We're rebels, insubordinate, impious, sacrilegious. In Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul therefore expounds in great detail the implications of this commandment for the church and the family and for civil society. He says, we're to submit to one another in the fear of God. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord because of God's commandment. As Paul says, children, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Paul even goes on to say that servants, that is employees, are to be obedient to their masters, their bosses, with respect to Christ, even as masters also are to do the will of God, knowing Christ is the Lord and the Master of heaven. He's the Master. He's the Lord. Our submission to authority in work, employment, in church, in family, in civil government, is to be as unto the Lord. Are we in submission to godly authority? Loving God means learning the virtues of godly submission to authority, as well as a pattern of servant leadership. Obeying God's commandments is the pattern of godly authority. So rebelling against those who are godly shows an ungodly attitude. Now, it's not difficult to see in the world today. There's a breakdown in authority, widespread rebellion and disobedience to Christ's authority in the church, in the state, in the family, right? We especially live in a sinful generation where respect and honor, submission, the virtues and duties associated with parental authority, you know, ministerial authority, civil authority, is being undermined. That's very sad because what it shows is rebellion against God. Right, even in the church today, submission to godly authority is very much on the downgrade. It's a very sinful generation. You can see there's a youth culture in many churches, encourages a lifestyle of rebellion to God and to the family. Right, very sadly. Schools, churches, Christian leaders today even encourage and promote this false doctrine and political correctness to the subversion of the family and to the church. That's why there's so much apostasy. John Chrysostom said, in times of great evil, men will only submit themselves to the devil and to wicked men who defy God's authority. We see that in much today. In times of evil, people submit themselves to the devil. It's a very troubling world today. It's a sure sign of apostasy even in the church when Christians show greater respect to ungodly men, pagans and unbelievers, than to godly men, godly authority. How is that possible? How is that possible that ministers are reviled and cursed and the pagans in the world by these same Christians are flattered, praised, respected, whether it's work, school, government? How is that possible? I know Christians, supposedly, who will praise the most vile and ungodly and wicked athlete, celebrity, musician, or what? Unbelievable. They praise them. They honor them. They pay vast amounts of money to promote them. And they will curse and revile and slander a minister. What is that? That's a work of the devil. John Calvin said, loving God and keeping his commandments consists often in our submitting to godly authority with a cheerful and humble heart in thankfulness to Christ and his authority over us. It's that simple. This is a great sin and evil that is widespread in the world, widespread in the church, that tempts Christians to rebel against the truth, rebel against godly authority, and to where to put their lives to, in the submission to, as Chrysostom said, in submission to the devil and to wicked men who defy God's authority. You see, in order to grow in the love of God, really in order to love God, we need to resist and mortify this sin of insubordination and learn to submit cheerfully to God, to lawful authority, to godly authority, to those in authority over us for Christ's sake. Children learning to reverence cheerfully and honor their parents as unto the Lord. For employees, Christian employees, to reverence and cheerfully submit to their bosses, to reverence godly authority and promote godly authority in civil government. And most importantly, to promote and submit to, support faithful ministers of the gospel who preach Christ and are obedient to God's commandments. Otherwise, the devil will destroy the church, the family, and the nation because of this pattern of rebellion. Well, notice sixthly, we're to resist the sin and temptation of heart murder. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to resist and mortify the sin also of heart murder and all forms of hatred and bitterness that are opposed to Christian love. And think of the sixth commandment, because the sixth commandment says you shall not kill. Now, this commandment, of course, not only forbids the great sin and crime of murder, the unlawful taking of life, but also the sins of sinful anger and heart murder. All right? The commandment, therefore, requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life as well as the lives of others, as well as to be peaceable and to have a forgiving spirit. You see, Christ has redeemed us from a life of heart murder. He's redeemed us. He's consecrated us to what? A pro-life confession and conviction. He's redeemed us from a life of envy, bitterness, hatred, and malevolence toward others. But, sadly, because of the remnants of indwelling sin, we still struggle with this sin. We still struggle with envy, a root of bitterness, hatred, an unforgiving spirit, and sometimes even a malevolence and heart murder toward others. And we need to repent and mortify the sin, or it'll destroy us. In loving God and growing in grace, we are to promote and protect life by the word of God and the truth of the gospel. That's what this commandment means, first and foremost. That we are to promote life, eternal life, sanctified life, redeemed life in Christ by the gospel. We're not to kill or to have evil thoughts of revenge or unlawful hatred toward others. We're to protect life and advance the cause of life and liberty in the world. Now, there are, of course, instances in which killing is lawful and justified in self-defense, in the punishment of evildoers, or in war. Just as there are instances where it is good to be angry. Righteous indignation against sin and lawlessness is a virtue. Sinful anger is not. Sinful anger is a sin. You remember Jesus himself was angry at the wicked and even whipped the money changers out of the temple for their idolatry. He also threatened wrath and judgment on false teachers and those who reviled the word of God. And he rebuked the disciples when they were sinful. And Jesus was perfect and holy, the spotless Lamb of God. And so we need to mortify sin by looking to Christ and knowing what it means to unlawfully kill, murder, or to hate, right? We must take up the cross and live in the bonds of Christ in the path of righteousness, which is a path of life, peace, Christian mercy, and forgiveness. And it's our own sin and iniquity that tempts us to hate, to have vengeful thoughts toward others, or to have hatred, bitterness, sinful anger, and unforgiving spirit. Now, think of it. Throughout history, there have been instances in which believers have been tempted to sins of murder. All in the context, of course, of judgments and war and things like that. Right? But they're still sinful and ungodly, some of them. David murdered Uriah the Hittite so that he could keep Bathsheba as his wife. Sent him to the front lines. Well, that was a grievous sin. Theodosius, in his vengeful anger at a group of rioters in Thessalonica, executed. Brought them all into the auditorium and had them executed because they were rioters, and they actually had his magistrate killed. Well, he had them killed. That's pretty brutal. There are some that actually think that all the rioters deserve death. There are many instances in the history of the church, though, where Christians go beyond self-defense and take up the sword unlawfully to seek out vengeance on others. And sometimes it's difficult because there are just wars. There are times where we need to take up the fence, take up the sword. Right? Jesus said, buy a sword. And then another time he said, well, those who take up the sword will die by the sword. And Jesus there is rebuking sinful violence, unlawful violence. And therefore, we need to have wisdom and understanding. When it is right to defend ourselves, our families, right? The church, the state from tyranny and ungodliness and wickedness, because clearly the English Civil War was right and the American Revolution were right. The French Revolution, that was diabolic and evil. There are many wars that are just and others that are unjust and evil. And so in learning to love God, we have to be discerning. We have to have wisdom. But mostly here, we need to be careful, right, of the sin of hating others without a cause, right? Or being angry with our brother without a cause. There are times where we should hate the ungodly, right? I hate them with a perfect hatred, David says. Right? They're imprecatory psalms. And we may be angry at the sin of a brother, right? For sin or something that they've done evil. But envy, jealousy, bitterness, an evil eye, and other forms of sinful anger or an unforgiving spirit, we need to mortify. We need to repent of. Right? Because that is a curse upon our lives. And I deal with that in counseling every week. How many are aggrieved by trivial faults. It's because of their own guilt and sin in their lives. They don't see it. Many Christians don't see the sin and guilt in their own lives. They lash out against others, and the real problem is their own heart. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. How important that is to have a spirit of Christian mercy and love, a forgiving spirit toward others who may even have offended us. But we must see it in the light of what? God's providence, God's truth. Because love for God means repenting of the sins of envy and bitterness and hatred, evil surmising, a contentious and perverse spirit, and yes, even heart murder. Because it will destroy us. Many Christians are destroyed by anger, bitterness, envy, evil surmising, and a contentious spirit because they felt offended. And they're led on a path. It's very sad. Alcuin said, a bitter, envious, or hateful spirit is entirely contrary to the love of God and a Christian spirit. Now that's why in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, Jesus warns against the sin of heart murder. He says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not kill. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. We will be in danger of God's chastisement, or even possibly his judgment, if we're angry without a cause. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. When we're angry without a cause, when we're envious or bitter over something, evil surmising, well, it only ruins our own lives. All right? Therefore, Paul goes on to say, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. Have a forgiving spirit. Be gracious. Be merciful. God has so much forgiven us. How much would we forgive one another? So we need to put off, mortify, put to death the sins of sinful anger, bitterness, envy, or God forbid, even forms of heart murder. Right? Augustine said, in knowing Christ, we're to be controlled by love and peace, not by hate and murder. In knowing Christ, we are to be controlled by love and peace, not by hate and murder. And so, in order to grow in the love of God, we need to mortify all sins and vices related to the sixth commandment. Right? That relate to murder, heart murder, the taking away of the life of another, bitterness, envy, right? All of those patterns that work against us. Seventhly, we're to resist the sin and temptation of sexual morality. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to resist and mortify within us all forms of lust and sexual morality, any unchaste thought, word, or deed, to grow in holiness. Love for God means growing in holiness of life. And so in the seventh commandment, God says, you shall not commit adultery. And so the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our own neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. We're to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. Right? And growing in the love of God means, therefore, resisting and mortifying the sins and temptations related to sexual morality that are widespread in our culture. Now, it's important to remember Christ has redeemed us from sin ungodliness and immorality. And now we are to live holy in Christ, to be separated in Christ as much as we are able from the sexual morality of the day. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, the Lord says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." William Ames said, "Love for God is seen in holiness of life." To grow in the love of God, therefore, means mortifying the sins of lust and preventing ourselves from patterns of sexual morality, just as we read in Proverbs 5. But because of the remnants of indwelling sin, we are constantly bombarded and tempted to lust and to sin against God by unchaste thoughts, words, or deeds. It's just widespread and common. Remember, though, that to grow in the love of God, we must overcome the sins of lust. Thomas Watson said, "To love God fervently, we must repent of the sin of lust constantly." Now, this is men and women, married and unmarried. I would say, though, in much counseling, it's mostly men. We're bombarded because of the culture of lust and idolatry and pornography and sexual morality, the breakdown of the family. And tragically, pastors and Christian leaders today capitulate often. Politicians are especially. And they figure, oh, you know what, it happens. That's a danger. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, after exhorting the saints to put off the old man with his deceitful lusts and put on the new man, Paul goes on to say, "All fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." As saints, we're to be holy. In 1 Thessalonians 4:4, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual morality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor." Of course, this is very difficult for many. We live in a sinful generation. There are all sorts of temptations and distractions in the world. Sin, the flesh, and the devil war against the soul. And many are ruined. Families are ruined by sexual morality, adultery. Right? The devil tempts believers today in great measure because of the culture and because of the spiritual downgrade to a vast forms of lust and sexual morality. Now, the heart of man in the first place is unclean. We are unclean. But the devil seeks to corrupt it further by his wiles. And if possible, to lead Christians to defile themselves by evil influences, sinful practices, and yes, even adultery and fornication. Many Christians in our culture have fallen prey to grievous patterns of sin because of not mortifying the sins of the flesh, lust, adultery, sexual morality. Samson, you remember. One of the judges said, "Give me that Philistine woman." Can you see such a straightforward way? That was a time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Samson was a judge. David fell into sin with Bathsheba. Solomon corrupted himself with many foreign women. And in times of idolatry and false religion, there's going to be a lot of adultery, fornication, sexual morality. Let me tell you, I was invited actually to go to Washington. And I said, you know what? The adultery and the things right there, I would never. Not now. Even in the Trump administration, there are all kinds of adulteries and the breaking down of marriages. It's very sad. Even among professing Christians. It's very sad. But the devil tempts believers to lust and sexual morality. And even in times, what? Of material prosperity and the good things that are happening. Let me tell you, the good things that are happening from the Trump administration and politics and the beating back of liberalism and communism and the exposing of the widespread corruption of the Obamas, the Clintons, the Bidens, and yet still, let me tell you, there is the temptation to sin in Republicans and in Christians, in politics and in business and in the ministry. That is outrageous. It's tragic. Very tragic. In the New Testament, the Corinthians, remember, corrupted themselves by a very ungodly and wicked doctrine that encouraged them to join themselves to prostitutes. These were believers that said, it wouldn't hurt. No, what do you mean? You don't prostitute yourself. You don't undermine your holiness, your faith, your marriage, your life. This is growing in the church. Let me tell you how many pastors, evangelical and reformed, are subverted by an antinomian doctrine that do this. They even get on to dating sites. Dating sites to have adulterous affairs with women. It's unbelievable, despicable. And I have often reproved, exhorted, exposed, and people have said, how can you know that person isn't, how can you know that pastor's an adulterer? How can you know that person? I can tell you 10. How can they say, oh, how can you know? You're lying. You're just a, no, I know. And it comes out. Scandals, yeah. Not too difficult to tell. It's really sad. I'm not saying that they're ungodly heretics and ungodly men, but they fell into adultery. And they should be removed from office and counseled and encouraged to reconcile and build up their marriages. I don't know how many times I've done this, even in this community, to build up marriages that have failed because of adultery. But tragically, there are many Christian men, many pastors and leaders who have fallen into grievous sin because of not mortifying the sin of lust, the temptation in this culture. And we live, in fact, in a wicked and an adulterous generation that, what, seeks after signs. A generation that is given to idolatry, entertainment, fabricated miracles, false religion, neo-orthodoxy, as well as a heavy involvement in politics, will be given over to all kinds of sexual morality. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, we're to mortify the sinful deeds of the body, fornication, uncleanness, lust, and passion, evil desire. And you know who's a model example of virtue and integrity? Look at Joseph in Genesis. We've been reading through Joseph and the life of Joseph as a model, a type of Christ, and his virtue and godliness. He was given stewardship in the house of Potiphar after being sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Potiphar's wife was enamored with him and tried to lure him into sin. But Joseph resisted all of her sinful advances, the devil temptations. God forbid. We're to be holy. We're to be sanctified. And therefore, in loving God, growing in grace, we need to overcome all forms of sin of sexual morality, to lust and the carnal pattern of this world that is so invading the church. All to the glory of God, we're to keep ourselves holy. Well, notice, eighthly, we're to resist the sin and temptation of stealing. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to mortify the sin of stealing and all forms of thievery that are contrary to the Word of God. You know, in the Eighth Commandment, God says we're not to steal. You shall not steal. Now, that means that we are to respect others' property and to be diligent in proving for our own by means of good and lawful labor, good stewards, right, to work and to honor God in our work and to be content. And so in loving God, we're to resist all forms of stealing or trying to further our outward estate by unlawful means, fraud, extortion, corruption, pilfering, or other ways that are sadly common in the world today. Corruption is vastly common today. You can see this in the politics today. The Bidens, the Clintons, the Obamas, all of the, even in the GOP, there's corruption. The business world, they're corrupt. Beloved, Christ has redeemed us from a life of thievery. We have all things in Christ. And he calls us to a life of work and industry and a life of giving. Right? Freely you have received, therefore freely give. We need to be good stewards, though, right? But John Trapp said, true love gives and never steals. Boy, if we love God, if we grow in the love of God, we won't steal. We'll make money by good industry, hard work, and we will be productive in giving to others. That's a model of loving God. Now, because of the influence of political correctness in society today, greed, covetousness, a victim mentality, the corrupting influence of Marxism and other political and sociological influences, thievery is sadly very common in the church today and among Christians, even and especially among pastors and Christian leaders. You say, wow, really? Yes. The corruption in Washington and among politicians is certainly outrageous. The Bidens, the Clintons, the Obamas, thousands of others. There's nearly as much corruption and thievery, though, in the church among pastors and Christians. It's an abomination. The charlatans, They want to make money from the Word of God. And so they preach and teach the Word according to their pocketbook instead of telling the truth. That's a great problem in the church today. In Ephesians 4:28, though, Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So Paul says, we're not to steal, we're to work hard in order that we may provide for our own and be able to give to others. And so he says, we're to put away the sin of stealing, mortify this sin as all the other works of the flesh. And to know that the devil will tempt us in different ways to steal or to compromise with money, because we live in a materialistic world. It seems everybody wants to get ahead by using unlawful means, whether it's stealing from God or stealing from by extortion and deception or other means, by contract. I don't know how many times I'm in contracts just this past 2 weeks. This past week I've been in two where Christians are involved in contracts and they both want to steal from each other. And they hate me because I don't want them. It's sad. The thievery that is behind so many. Some of the most notorious thieves that I've come across in ministry have been professing Christians. Pastors, Christian leaders, look at the seeker-sensitive movement, televangelists, and all the con game that is designed to make them rich millionaires, drive luxury cars. The world is full of thieves, as is the church. There are all kinds of fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, extortion, usury, bribery, unlawful calling, sinful ways of gaining money in the world today. In fact, let me tell you, even after all of the political and economic reforms of President Trump, and he's done a lot, I would estimate that probably 20 to 25% of the economy today, the stock market and everything, is bloated and is based on corruption speculation that could easily collapse. He's doing all that he can to fight the corruption. And things are getting much better. But let me tell you, the Obama administration stole $10 trillion. That's why the debt, right? Vast amounts of debt to shove into the economy to falsely prop it up. And even under Obama, there was what? 1 to 2% of GDP? The whole Obama administration was utterly corrupt, wicked, deceitful. They are a pack of liars and thieves. And most of Christians, they don't really understand. The GOP allowed it. How can you allow that? Thievery. Now, we may not be thieves and robbers, thankfully, like so many others in our culture and society, but there are times still which we may be tempted to steal, either from God or from others. Why? Because of the culture of thievery that is so common today. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be tempted. Right? Leviticus 19:11 says, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely. You shall not defraud your neighbor nor rob him." But we should be content even if we have to be poor, even if we have to suffer persecution. Right? I'm always persecuted and suffer all kinds of lashing out by all kinds, pastors and Christians, all kinds, because I'm not going to compromise with thievery and corruption. They want to. I don't. Proverbs 6:30 says, "Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he's found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house." Yeah, there will be a penalty, a punishment that will come to thieves. Isaiah 60:18, the Lord says, I, the Lord, love justice and judgment, and I hate robbery for burnt offering. God says he hates robbery just as he hates idolatry. But he loves justice and judgment. We ought to sue. We ought to love justice and judgment, and we ought to hate corruption. God loves justice. Right? What happens when the land becomes evil? Well, Ezekiel 22:29. "The people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." That's in the world. Sadly, that's also sometimes in the church. And we have to mortify the sin and to provide for the righteous and for the poor. Right? Malachi 3 speaks of the sin of robbing God. "Little man, rob God? Yet you robbed me in keeping back tithes and offerings." How sad it is that so much money financial resources, tithes and offerings of Christians today are put into where? Sports, entertainment, and what? False teachers. Wow! You know how many good Reformed seminaries and churches we could plant in California and all through the nation if Christians were more faithful to their stewardship and giving to those who are honest and not involved in corruption? Tertullian said to steal from God or from others just to increase our goods or wealth argues a carnal and shallow soul. Yes, even believers today tragically are ensnared by the sin of stealing. We need to mortify it. In growing in the love of God, we need to mortify our sin, resist the temptation to see our value in terms of wealth and goods. Right? No. Jesus said, life does not consist in the things that you possess. Don't steal. Right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. Well, notice ninthly, we're to resist the sin and temptation of lying. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to resist and mortify the sin of lying and all forms of deceit and bearing false witness. In the ninth commandment, God says, you shall not bear false witness. So God requires us to speak the truth, to give faithful testimony when called upon, and never to bear false witness against anyone to their hurt, or to speak the truth in love. Now, Christ has redeemed us from a life of lying and deceit. We're now built on the truth of his word. And he calls us, therefore, to speak the truth in love. Sometimes the truth is hard in a generation that does not know God. But in order to grow in the love of God, we need to be careful to speak the truth, not to lie, not to bear false witness, but to speak the truth in love. We're to be faithful witnesses. We're to be honest in our words as well as true and faithful unto our vows and promises. Now, sometimes when the truth spoken to somebody may hurt, well, we just keep quiet and hopefully they'll come to a better understanding. Right? But sadly, we live in a culture and a generation of liars and deceivers. Our culture is dependent on lies and deception. Politics, the business world, the social order, right? Commercials, the court and justice system, and the system. Even religious organizations are often built on and sustained by cleverly designed lies, fabrications. From contemporary marketing techniques to false teachers and politicians, we live in a culture filled with liars and deceivers. The left, the fake news media, it has produced a culture and a generation of liars, and therefore Christians are tempted to lie. Did you know that? Did you know that the Jesuits as well as Pentecostals believe that lying is okay if you're lying to an unbeliever? It's not okay. Right? A lie is a lie. It's breaking God's commandment. Because of the remnants of indwelling sin, well, we still are tempted to lie. To lie against the truth, or at times to bear false witness. And sometimes that is just because of our ignorance. You know, we're less guilty when we're speaking falsely out of ignorance. But if we contend for something that's false, well, then we're lying. We're lying against the truth. But really it's sad to see the proliferation of lies and dishonesty, especially within the church today, because entire denominations and Christian movements are built today on cleverly designed lies and fabrications. Well, and that's not good. That doesn't build up people in holiness and truth and the love of God. Right? We need to resist the temptation to lie, to embellish, to deceive, to bear false witness, to corrupt the truth. We need to speak the whole truth of God and learn to be faithful witnesses of Christ who are true to our words, to not break our vows, our promises, but to be faithful because truth is sacred. And believers are to have nothing to do with the pattern and the lifestyle of lies and deception. It's not good. We have to break away from the lies and deception. Sometimes that's hard. Augustine said, if we're to love God, we must speak the truth. And if we're to love others for his sake, we're to speak the truth in love. Well, I love that. That is true. We're to speak the truth of God. And we're to speak the truth in love. Sometimes that's going to be hard, though, because rebuke, correction, people don't want to be corrected. We sometimes chafe, right? But we need to speak the truth. In Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, therefore, put away lying. Stop lying. Repent of lying. Mortify the sin of deceit. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And so be faithful witnesses and glorify God. D.L. Moody once said in a crusade, for the love of God, Christians, stop lying and just speak the truth in love. We need to always hear. Pastors need to especially hear that. Stop lying. Just tell the truth. Speak the truth. Expound scripture faithfully that God would be glorified and Christians would be edified and built up in the faith. But certainly in order to grow in the love of God, we need to resist and mortify the sin of lying and all forms of discontent, deceit, bearing false witness, and, as it were, mutilating the truth. Because false doctrine, heresy, error, well, that's the worst form of lying and deceit. Well, notice finally we're to resist the sin and temptation of covetousness. In order to grow in the love of God, we need to resist and mortify the sin of covetousness and all forms of discontent with regard to God's providence and his provision for our lives. This is really the sum of all of them, right? God commands us in the 10th commandment saying, you shall not covet. And so in loving God, we're to put off and overcome the sinful desire to having to get things that don't belong to us, right? Or to murmur and be discontent of God's providence. We're to overcome the sin of covetousness and we're to be content with God, with his grace, with the things that he has given us to enjoy. And how can we not? How can we not, in such an amazingly blessed environment, materially, prosperity, scriptural knowledge, doctrine? I just don't understand how Christians could be covetous in a world of such incredible material and spiritual blessing. Sin. It is sin that makes us. It's sin that defiles our souls. We are to overcome and mortify the sin of covetousness and learn to be content with God's grace, the things that God has given us, that we may enjoy them with family and friends and to the glory of God and not be looking for other things that we don't need. We're to be content with our outward estate and be thankful to God. We're to be content, as John Chrysostom said, with the things we have and not with who we are. But to grow in grace, because Christ has redeemed us from a life of greed, covetousness, knowing that Jesus Christ is our sufficiency. And he promises to provide all of our needs according to his riches. All things that pertain to life and godliness. And to know that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things that we need, food, clothing, right, all material blessing, they'll be added to us. God will provide. Because you know what? The poor in America today, the homeless in America, are clothed, are housed, and are fed better than kings and queens of the 17th century. Think of that. The homeless today have more than kings and queens of previous centuries. And it's dumb to be covetous, to be greedy. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love God and love mammon. No, do not love the things of the world, John says in 1 John 3, or the love of God doesn't dwell in you. Now, sadly, we live in a materialistic culture that tempts us not only to worldliness, but to covetousness. We're tempted to crave the things of the world that we may want, but don't need, right? That won't even profit us. And so we need to mortify the sinful deeds of the body and root out the sin of covetousness from our hearts and lives. Because you know what? Many a Christian has made very bad decisions in life because of covetousness. Sadly, many Christians today often put material pursuits above the things of God. They want wealth and prosperity instead of revival and reformation. They want new things and better things instead of grace and godliness. That is, according to Scripture, a sign of apostasy and spiritual declension. Now, let me say, it's not a sin to be rich, not a sin to work hard and enjoy the fruits of your labors. That's not greed. That's hard work and godly stewardship. So let's be clear, right? The biblical doctrine of capitalism, the Protestant work ethic, and all of the great material blessings that we have is from Reformed doctrine, the Protestant work ethic. The spirit of capitalism is the spirit of Calvinism in many respects. Hard work and labor for the glory of God and resting and worshiping on the Lord's day to glorify him. That's good. That's not greed. Right? Greed and covetousness manifest itself when it turns us away from God and His Word and makes us desire the things of the world more than God. That's the poison of American materialism today, the culture of greed, and the covetousness that has grown inside the church, that has become a snare. Christians need to mortify the sin of covetousness, to seek grace and godliness first, revival and reformation first, and to know all these other things God will add. Right? And that's why in Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses." In 2 Peter 2:14, Peter warns of the corrupting influence of false teachers and their covetous practices, which ensnare believers. They preach according to what? For the sake of filthy lucre. They don't preach the truth. They compromise. They flatter in order to gain advantage over people, to bring in the big bucks. Thomas Watson said, "Covetousness is not only in getting riches unjustly, but in loving them inordinately. And this is a sin that opens the door to more sins. Covetousness makes us the slaves of the devil, no matter what our doctrine may be. For he that is in love with the world and with mammon will therefore be out of love with Christ and his cross." You cannot love God at the same time you love mammon. Right? Jesus says you'll either hate the one and love the other. You can't. You can't. We're called to work hard, to be industrious, to invest our talents, to make money, surely, to make our way prosperous for the good of our family and the glory of God. But these things sometimes can compete with our duty to God in growing in grace, in growing in love, in seeking revival and reformation. So, you know, sadly, many Christians today lie to themselves and try to sanctify their greed and covetousness. And by saying that we're going to give to the church, we're going to give to Christian organizations, we're going to give to hospitals, we're going to give to the poor. And let me tell you, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. There are very few pastors and Christian leaders in churches today here in this area who are actually helping the poor. You know that. You know that. I certainly know that. The wealthiest churches, the wealthiest pastors that make 60, 70, 80, 90 grand, they have no interest whatsoever for homeless veterans or caring for the poor, even believing poor. It's a scandal. And it's a form of covetousness and idolatry. In Hebrews 13:5, Paul says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Beloved, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness in Jesus Christ. Our contentment should be in him. And so in order to grow in the love of God, we need to mortify the sin of covetousness and all forms of discontent with regard to God's providence and his provision. So finally, beloved, let's remember to cherish true love for God and to have sin rooted out of our hearts and lives. The mortification of sin is necessary for our growth in grace, our growth in Christ and the love of God. But we need to remember that the mortification of sin in our lives is a vital part of Christ's work of sanctification in us by the Holy Spirit to conform us into his image. It is a part of his saving love for us. Because Christ loves us, he wants us to root out sin. And so it's the virtue of Christ's redeeming love to sanctify and to cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that we may overcome sin, that we may mortify sin, that we may be forgiven of our sin, cleansed of our sin, and grow in the love of God to the glory and praise of his name. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Right? And so remember the many spiritual blessings that come with mortifying our sin. That was a hard sermon, no doubt. For me to prepare it and to preach it, as well as probably for you to listen to it. But think of all the spiritual blessings that come with mortifying sin. We grow in the love of God and in conformity to Christ our Savior. We increase in grace and godliness. We have a greater assurance of God's saving love for us in Christ. We are a greater spiritual blessing to Christ's church, to his kingdom, to our family and friends around us. We avoid all the various pitfalls and scandals and anxieties, in this world and God's chastisement for sin, we have true peace and joy and happiness sanctified in our lives, and we better glorify and enjoy God in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. Praise the Lord. The mortification of sin is about growing in the love of God and knowing Christ's love for us. And that's why Paul says here in Romans, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will not only live, you will be blessed. You will be a praise to God. You will bring glory to God and great spiritual blessing to your own lives, remembering that it's Christ's saving love working in us to cleanse us from sin. Edward Taylor, in his poem on the cleansing virtue of Christ's blood, writes this: what love, my Lord, dost thou lay out for thine, when to the court of justice called there judged, thou with thy blood and life dost pay their fine. Thy life for theirs, thy blood for theirs must budge. Their sin, guilt, curse upon thyself dost lay. But thy grace, thy justice, and life on them convey. Oh, make such a change, my Lord, with me, I pray. I'll give thee then my heart and life the bargain. Thy golden scepter then my soul shall sway along my path unto thy palace garden. Cleanse thou my filth with thy richest blood, and I will thee praise and glorify thee as I should. Amen. The mortification of sin. All to grow in the love of God and the knowledge of Christ's saving love for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your great love and mercy to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, that while we were yet sinners under your wrath and judgment, Christ died for us. And much more now, he lives forever at your right hand for us, to sanctify us, to cleanse us, that we might by your Holy Spirit and the convicting power of the law mortify sin in our hearts and lives, all to the glory and praise of your name, to our spiritual blessing, and to help others around us. We pray that you would bring revival and reformation to your churches, sanctify a spirit of love, of cleansing, and of repentance in all your church and people, but begin first in our own hearts and lives. Cleanse us from all the filth by thy richest blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, and we will praise you. We will glorify you for your goodness and mercy in Christ's saving love, that richest treasure that not only satisfies for our sin, but cleanses us from all sin, and all to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.